reading before. The lesson this evening will be from Jude, verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints.
One thing I typically don't do is have scripture readings that it takes longer to walk up front than it does to give the scripture reading. But I've been doing that intentionally with Jude because we're taking this about verse by verse. This being a one-chapter book in the Bible with 25 verses, it shouldn't surprise us that each verse is jam-packed. Not that any verse in the Bible is worthless or less valuable, but whenever you have someone writing a one-chapter letter, the word economy, that is, the usage of the words and the meanings behind them, should give us reason to really dig in and study. One thing I enjoy doing in class is giving students a hard time. I don't know if you've noticed that. I'm not so bad about it with adult class, but whenever I teach teen classes especially, I like to. And one time in particular, we were studying a book, I believe it was Galatians, and I read the first verse, and I said, so what kind of questions do you have when you read a verse like that? And they just sort of sat for a second. If any of you have taught teen classes, you know exactly how that is. No, and then they said, not really any. I said, well, great, because I have a bunch. Maybe you can answer them. And so when you're reading through Jude, what I would encourage you to do is read intending to have questions, because there are more questions in any paragraph, in any verse, even with words in Jude, then you could answer just sitting in one casual reading. And if you just sit and say, what kind of questions do I come up with writing through this? It's going to challenge you. And sometimes it might be a little uncomfortable because you'll say, well, hold on a second, I thought I had this figured out and I have to dig a little more deeply, or I have not a clue. Whenever I look at things like Romans chapter 12, for instance, where he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And you say things like, well, what does by the mercies of God mean? How do you beseech somebody by the mercies of God? What does that mean? Have you ever considered something like that? And if you do that, it'll enrich your studies. And I bring up Bible class setting because one thing that I've brought up just recently is I've tried to challenge us not to give the perfect Bible class setting answer. And what I mean is, it's easy to give good answers in Bible class. It's easy to give the ideal of what you believe the teacher is saying you should answer. And so I don't want that answer. Nobody answer out loud. I'm just posing this question to get us thinking. But whenever you think about your life, and not the perfect Bible class answer, but the way that you, if you're really honest with yourself, you can catch yourself living your life, what do you act as though your biggest fight in life is? What is your biggest fight in life? And now, sitting here, we can go, okay, hold on a second. What answer does the preacher want? Give me some kind of Bible answer. And I know you could do that. And we're going to look at that a little bit tonight. But that's not what I want. I want us to analyze ourselves and say, what do I act like the fight of my life is? Because what you act like the fight of your life is day to day is what you're treating like the purpose and the thing that you should fight for in your life. That's what our answer actually is, regardless of what we say it is. Does that make sense? And so I don't want the answer that you give right now because you've thought about it. I want the answer that you think you ought to give because we look at Scripture to be the one we decide that I'm going to do whenever I'm irritated after a hard day, or whenever I'm behind closed doors in my home, whenever I'm acting a certain way with my family, when I'm around strangers, when I'm at work, when I'm at school. We want to be able to give that same right answer of what the fight of our life is. And we want to be consistent about it. And that's addressed here in Jude 3. And Jude starts out in an interesting way that challenges our thinking already about what we're thinking about writers of Holy Scripture. Because he says, beloved, while I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. Now, the very fact that he said, while I was diligent, he's getting ready to make an exception, isn't he? What's he saying? He says, well, I really wanted to. That idea of diligence is I was giving great haste and effort to write to you about what? Our common salvation. He's going to contrast it and say, that didn't work out though. And I wanted to examine that a little bit. One, what did he say he wanted to write about? And two, why didn't it work out? If he wanted to, why didn't he write about it? So first of all, he was very diligent to write to them about their common salvation. Common. When you look at common, we think of things like plates are common. You think of things like stashes of change that you have in your house. Most of those are just worth, aren't even worth perhaps what they're printed on. But they're not worth anything more than that. You don't have much rare change in your house perhaps. That's not what this word common means, because when we look at our salvation, we find actually Scripture tells us the opposite. You go back to Hebrews chapter 2, and he says, having talked about angels and them being ministers of fire for us, in Hebrews chapter 2, he says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Let's stop for a second. He's saying, this law that was mediated by Moses, it was given by angels, the law of the Old Testament. He says, if somebody had to listen to that, or they were punished, he goes on and says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Remember how he started the book? He said, God, who in various times and in various ways communicated to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days talked to us or spoken to us by his Son. He's saying, up until Jesus came, God communicated through his prophets. He had Moses, lawgiver. He communicated through angels. And he says, now Jesus has come, and he's given us his covenant. And this covenant he sealed with his blood. And then he says, if that first covenant was so important to follow, the people would who transgressed it would be worthy of punishment. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This which was communicated through God and sealed by his blood. This is called a great salvation. So when Jude says, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning your common salvation, he wasn't saying the salvation is of no rarity or no special importance. What's the other use for common then? He was talking about it was a salvation that was for all people in common. And whenever we look at that then, we're going to see how it ties into what he says in the rest of the verse. Because this kind of salvation is talking about a unity, a salvation that's offered for all people, not a salvation that was offered for one group of people in one way. Now he says, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary. Here's the contrast. Well, if you wanted to write about one thing, and then he ended up writing about another thing, what is it that happened? One thing that we learn as we look at Scripture is Scripture claims that it's given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we learn that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And sometimes that causes people to say, well, then what we're dealing with is we're looking at people who God sort of used like a pen. And he grabbed them and he said, this is what you're going to write. And they had absolutely no say. It didn't have anything to do with them. That's one sort of side or extreme. And then another side or extreme of inspiration is people who say, well, there are these men who had some experience with God, and they just felt like they wanted to write something. Neither of these are actually biblical whenever we put it all together. It's actually a balance in the middle. Whenever Peter is talking in 2 Peter 1, 20, 21, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. God used these men. He was with them using their language, their words, the way that they would have spoken, but to put down the very words that he wanted. And that's what we see completed, that thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, when he says, these words we speak, we teach what kind of words? Not words which man's wisdom teaches, but words which the Holy Spirit teaches. Now, in 1 Corinthians, you have one of the greatest, most in-depth discussions about the works of the Holy Spirit. We're dealing with a time that was written of here where people could produce miraculous signs of the Holy Spirit in order to confirm the word. And chapters 12 through 14 deal with that. Verse 32 is a specific note because it says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, what's he just said? He's talking about how when they come together, he says, it shouldn't be the case. I'm paraphrasing, by the way, to get the gist of this idea. He's saying, it shouldn't be the case that there's pandemonium whenever you all gather together to worship, where somebody has something they want to sing, and somebody has something they want to say, and somebody has something they're saying is a revelation from God. He says, one person at a time talk, and the rest sit and listen. Then it's in that context that he's saying, the spirits of the prophets, they're in control of the prophets. And what's the significance of that? Today you might hear someone who says they're moved by the Holy Spirit to do something, and sometimes it's as if they had no control whatsoever. They just had to do it. That contradicts plain scripture. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Something to keep in mind. And then we look and we see this balance where Jude says, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, the salvation that's extended to all of us, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. So what happened here? Well, Jude, a man of God, wanting to serve God, half-brother of Jesus, wanted to write about our salvation. Have you ever heard someone say, we need more positive preaching, not more negative preaching? I wonder if Jude felt that way. Look at all the good things that I could write about. And evidently what we see is the way God communicates with people isn't through emotion. It's actually through sound reason. And isn't that what Paul said when he was confronted by Festus and then Agrippa? He said that the words that he spoke weren't words of madness, but they were words of truth and they were words of reason. And that's how God communicated to these people. And evidently then, Jude, a man moved by the Holy Spirit to write these words, was moved by the Holy Spirit to say what he had wanted to write. Why would God do that? God would do that because he wanted to communicate something. And one thing that's communicated by this is salvation is certainly a fantastic thing to write about. But what Jude found that he had to write about, the Holy Spirit said, this is what you're writing about. This is what I'm going to use your words to tell these people, was of such importance that his letter, in a sense, was hijacked. Isn't that sort of funny to think of God hijacking one of his own letters? But that's what happened. This letter was taken and was used for a specific purpose for God that should really capture attention. And we shouldn't just read through it and just say, okay, he was going to write about this, but he decided. No, the Holy Spirit moved him to write the very words that we see represented here because it was of such importance. And whenever we go back to Jude 3 then, he says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you, encouraging, building you up to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, this word contend is the word that we get our word agonize from. And it's interesting what would happen to a reading of this if it was just translated that way. I wanted to exhort you to agonize earnestly for the faith. Now that almost sounds like being upset because of the faith, and maybe that would catch the wrong idea, and it does, because that's not the way this word was used. The word was used in regard specifically to sporting events and wrestling in particular, where you had two men who were trained for this event, at least for almost a year by a special judge. And they would get wrapped up with each other in a wrestling position, and they would strain every fiber of their being and their ability, their energy, their focus in those seconds of the wrestling match. And that was that word that we get our word contend from. That makes me look at it a little differently. And that's why we get our word agony from it, would be because of the agonizing that would go into such an intense conflict. And using this word would not have been missed on the average reader. They would have seen, I was very diligent. I was hastening to write to you about our wonderful salvation that's expressed to everyone. But I found it necessary. I had to. The Holy Spirit is giving me these words, he says. I had to write to you, exhorting you to give all that you have. How about putting it that way? Giving all that you have for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now the faith. This isn't just any kind of faith, but it's the faith. There are a couple of faiths in Scripture. One is less commonly talked about than the other one in Scripture. But today we have one that's more popular that's not as popular in Scripture. We have something we call opinion, or it would probably be the best way to sum up one way that faith is used in Scripture. That's the rarer way. It's used that way in Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, we're talking about dealing with a weaker brother, like we just talked about from our outline. And he's talking about how someone might have a strong opinion about something. They might have believed it all their life without a scriptural support, or perhaps they were converted from Judaism, for instance, and they didn't eat pork all their life, and their families all their lives never ate pork. Well, when they converted to Christianity, they were allowed to eat pork. But do you think someone who for generations in their family had never touched a pig is going to just sit down and eat a pork chop tomorrow because they became a Christian? The answer is no. And so what happened? Some people had very strong opinions about it. And so instead of making that brother fall by saying, oh, come on, eat it, and then violating their conscience, Paul's encouraging us to say, you know what? It's not a big deal. You let them not eat what they don't want to eat. It doesn't contradict anything in God's word. And they can't tell you that you're not allowed to eat pork. And I'm using that as just an example. But this is specifically in the realm of opinion. And the word faith is used here in this context. Because he says in verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned. That is, if you have an opinion about something, a conscience about something that's violated, even if Scripture doesn't say it's wrong, you shouldn't violate that conscience. You shouldn't violate that conscience unless, for instance, somebody might say, well, it bothers me to sing. Well, God said, sing and make melody in your heart. That's something to work on. But if it's something that actually is an option, an opinion that you can have, don't violate that. That's what he's teaching here. He says, because he who does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, some have used this verse out of context, and they've said, if it's not out of the Bible, it's sin. That's not this verse. That's true that we need to live by whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's true also, as we're going to continue to look at faith, the Bible kind of faith we're talking about, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, comes by hearing the word of God. But the faith that's been spoken of in chapter 14 this whole time is someone's personal belief. Now, I'm trying to be careful using the word belief, because unfortunately today when someone defines belief, they often define it opinion or guess or wish about something. But you know what? I believe 2 plus 2 equals 4. 2 plus 2 does equal 4. And I believe it. So beliefs can be based on fact as well. And that's why I'm trying to be careful how I use this word belief, because most often when the Bible uses the word believe and faith, it's actually dealing with something that we believe because of what the facts are teaching. And this instance in Romans 14 is one of those few cases where it's talking about a belief just because it's something you feel. It's an opinion that you have. And we need to distinguish between those two. Now, what's Jude talking about? He says that he found it necessary to write to them, exhorting them to contend earnestly for the faith. He's not saying fight all you can for your opinions. And unfortunately, that's how people who call themselves Christians are often treated, that we're fighting all we can for our opinions. You look at the news and you see whenever someone's upset because of people who are against abortion or against homosexual marriage, and they act as though what we're doing is we're fighting because of deeply held opinions. And that is not the case. It shouldn't be the case. Now, are we fighting because of deeply held beliefs based on faith? This different kind of faith that we see in Scripture, And that's what Jude's talking about. This faith is what someone would call objective faith. I've been moving back and forth here. And opinions, that's what they do. They're subjective. They can change. And opinions between people change from person to person. Something that's objective doesn't move. In order to agree with it, you have to move to it. 2 + 2 = 4 is an objective mathematical equation. I can't change that 2 + 2 = 4. And if I thought something differently about it, the only way that I can agree with it is to change to what it says. Does that make sense? So I have a subjective thought about it. My thought moves. Maybe I thought 2 + 2 = 5. But the thing that doesn't change is that 2 + 2 = 4. In order for me to agree with that, I've got to change what I think to line up with that. Now, when we look at that faith in Scripture, we see that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God was given so that we could have faith in the faith that was delivered. And whenever you look over here at Hebrews 11:1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." This faith isn't a guess. This faith is based on facts, based on evidence. And so what it's saying is, when we have things that are hoped for, that's paralleled with things not seen, just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. We've heard that before, absolutely. But the only way you can know something that's there that you can't see is because you have proof that you can. And the same is with God, and the same with His Word, and the same with how we serve Him. Now, how is that? Well, whenever God revealed to men the very words that He wanted to know how to serve Him, and He had them written down in Scripture, what He did is He left a pattern. And we know that pattern's there because we see people talk about it. We see Paul talk about it in 1 Timothy 3 when he says the reason for his writing is so they might know how they ought to conduct themselves in the church of God. We see in Philippians chapter 3 where he says in verse 17, "Brethren, join in my following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." A pattern for what? A wish or a guess or opinion about how we should live? Not at all. A pattern for how we must live. This faith which was once for all delivered. Faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's basically saying the same thing that it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. After he's given how Scripture came about and what it was profitable for, he says, "So that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." If the Word of God wasn't completely revealed to us, then the Word of God couldn't be said to be once for all delivered, the faith. It can't be said to be something that can equip us to be ready for every good work because it wasn't ready. And as this was being brought to conclusion, what we see then is when that which is perfect is come, Paul's talking about the revelation of Scripture, then that which is imperfect will be done away. That is, all those supporting things that were brought to bear to prove that what they were writing down was Scripture. Jude, in this one little verse then, is saying this common salvation, this wonderful salvation that's available to all of us, what's that have to do with how do we know about it? From the Word of God. And he ends up being able to talk about it, interestingly enough. But not the way, evidently, that he was planning, because what he says is, we need to fight for this salvation. And it sounds a lot like what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. We looked a little bit this morning at the gospel, being the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Look at what Paul's saying earlier on in the chapter, because there were people who were being taught that the resurrection wasn't true, that Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead. And Paul's telling them they need to fight for that. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I have preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." What's he saying? Hold fast to it? To hold it down and don't let it go away? Does that sound a lot like wrestling something so that you don't lose? Contending earnestly for the faith? It's being repeated again there, just in a different way. You go back to Hebrews chapter 2 that we were looking at, and he ties all these ideas together again, and he brings it up again in Hebrews chapter 3 when he says that if someone who violated the old covenant would receive punishment, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first was to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, if there was ever something that we were going to live by and die by, and it's not the word of God, what more could we ask for? What else do we have in this life that God showed us so much and so often, so frequently, that it was worth our attention because it had his authority, because it was from him, more than the word? And he goes on in Hebrews chapter 3, having talked about not being like those in the wilderness who fell away, and he says in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart and unbelief. That word's literally no faith. Well, how can we beware that we don't have no faith? That sounds weird to say in English. That's why it's not translated that way, but it's translated unbelief. In departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now we see another aspect being brought in, which is really the flip side of what Jude is warning about, and he's going to get to in verse 4. There's a deceitfulness in sin. If there wasn't, then it wouldn't be so hard to fight for faith. The fight of our life wouldn't have to be holding fast to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and living for him, because we would do it easily, but sin is deceitful, and it causes us to harden our hearts to find other fights in our lives that we act as though that's what we're living our lives for. He says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead, the promise of life to all those who would follow him, that's our confidence. And we have to hold it down. We have to pin it down and fight for it every way that we can. It's worth everything that we have. And Jesus was getting at that in Matthew chapter 13 when he gave some parables, and he says in verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, listen to this, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. What did he think about that treasure? He knew that it was worth not a lot. He knew that it was worth everything. That's something that can be easy to miss in that parable if we're not careful. He knew that it was worth all that he had. Jesus wasn't mincing words, and he wasn't exaggerating when he said that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. We need to realize that when we found it, it is worth everything that we have. Not just a great part of our life, not just an important part of our life, but if we have to give everything else up for it, it's worth it. And he goes on again and says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And I like the way, the angle that this takes on it. Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What was he in the market of? Buying pearls. What did he sell to get this pearl? It seems like he sold all of his other pearls. And so we, in our lives, we can get in a lot of fights. Maybe you feel like the fight of your life each day is work. Maybe you feel like the fight of your life each day is just taking care of your kids, or paying the bills, getting through another day of retirement. Maybe all these number of things that have to be done. We have a lot of pearls. Sometimes those can be treated like they're the pearl of great price that we would sacrifice anything else for. But what we learn in Scripture and what Jude is getting at is, as important as it is to rejoice in the common salvation we have, it doesn't do us any good if we're not willing to give everything that we can for it. It would be like finding that treasure. We've read of this, haven't we? People bought a metal detector and they went in their backyard or something and they found jars of gold, and sales for metal detectors go way up. But imagine if you found that and you said, yep, it's there. That's a really nice field. It has a lot of gold in it. It doesn't do you any good that way. And Jude saying, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith. Another way of saying, to fight for the salvation. That's what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians when he said, by which you're saved if you hold fast. If is one of the biggest two-letter words there is, because it changes everything, doesn't it? If you hold fast. No one's saved by the gospel if they don't hold fast to it. We're not promised to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ if we're not contending earnestly for the faith. It's all if. And that's the purpose of Jude's letter as he's giving it. And whenever Jesus was on this earth in John chapter 8, he said it to them this way. As Jesus said to those Jews in verse 31 who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth. What's the truth? Jesus in his prayer, chapter 17, and verse 17 said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We shall know the truth if we know the word of God. And that's what can set someone free. And they said, we've never been in bondage to anyone. How will you say we're made free? Verse 34, Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And how does the Son make someone free today? The Son makes someone free. Yes, we know what Scripture teaches, that someone has to hear the Word of God. Otherwise, there's no way to have faith in it. Because having heard it, then having faith, another way of saying having faith is saying believing. That means I take my opinions and my thoughts and I line them up with that faith that doesn't change, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died to save sinners, of whom I'm chief, Paul said. And believing that, responding out of repentance for my sins that put him on the cross, saying, what shall I do? Like those who responded in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. And Peter and the rest of the apostles said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so upon this repentance, someone needs to be also willing to live their life the way they should. Another way that's said is confess Christ, that he is what? That he is who he said he was. That'd make him Lord, Master of our life, the chosen one of God, the one who resurrected from the dead. But that's more than just something we say. That's actually being willing to die to ourselves and live for him. In another way, that's saying we give everything. There's never been anything, any exception given in Scripture where God doesn't ask for anything short of everything we can give. It's repeated over and over and over in different ways. And in a sense then, that becomes the fight of our life. And making sure that I'm giving all I can give in the service to Christ. Giving all I can give whenever I'm looking to his word, I'm walking in the light. This faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all. It's not going to change. God, in fact, can't change it. Why would Van say that? It sounds strange to say God can't do anything. But God can't lie. And if he says this is the faith once for all delivered to the saints, Galatians chapter 1, Paul says whether we, any apostle or an angel from heaven, give any other doctrine, preach any other gospel than what we've preached to you, let him be a curse. Why? Because God gave us one gospel, one faith. There's one body, there's one baptism, all these ones that are listed in Ephesians chapter 4, and that's the unity. That's the commonality of the salvation that's being spoken of. And so he gave Jesus to be head over all things to the church, the body of him who fills all in all. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And so when's the last time we could look at a day in our lives? And when we said, I'm not going to give a Bible class answer, I'm going to give a true answer. What was the fight of my life today? When I looked at it, what did I give my effort, my energy? Did I agonize over living the fight of faith? When we decide we're going to live that way, common trials and temptations that come upon us are going to be more easily handled, because instead of just coming up with an excuse and saying I was tempted, I gave in,
we say, no, this is a fight. And God is faithful and will not tempt anyone beyond what they're able, but with each temptation will provide a way of escape. That's what we need to be able to do in order to respond to it. And we can end our lives then, having chosen to do the best we can, making every day make our greatest fight, keeping the faith, holding fast to it. At the end of our lives, we could be like the Apostle Paul, who also had something to say about fighting, didn't he? He said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's fight in such a way that we can say that. We started the week by saying, let's live in such a way that we can be the people this week. We started Jude by saying, let's live in such a way that we're the people Jude addressed this to. The beloved of God, the sanctified of God, those who were chosen by God through the faith. Well, let's be those people who can say, I have fought the fight. And maybe you haven't even started running the race. Well, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing that, you're willing to repent, confess him, put him on baptism to have your sins washed away, you can start that today if you haven't. And if you have, what's holding you back? It's too important to go any longer not living the way that you need to. You've got brothers and sisters here that I know, and we missed them this last week that we were gone, that love you and would help you with that. That's one reason that we're here. But by all means, don't go any longer not living the faith as you should. Let us know what your need is by having a seat up front as we stand and sing the invitation song.